Very short little two-chapter book near the end of the Old Testament, sandwiched in between two Z's, between Zephaniah and Zechariah. Those are the only Z's that are permitted this morning. No sleeping. Haggai is the second shortest book in the Old Testament. Only Obadiah is shorter. Haggai is also the first post-exilic prophet, so it means after the exile, as the Jewish people were returning. It's quoted in the New Testament only once, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 26. But it is the most specifically dated prophecy in the Old Testament. And as we go through the prophecies this morning of this book, we'll see that it's almost as if like the timestamp on an email, or you put the heading on a letter. Haggai tells us exactly when each of these elements of prophecy is given. Let me give you some basic events as a timeline for the setting of what's going on in this book. It's not imperative that you're familiar with this timeline, but I think it's helpful to have an understanding of what's going on, what the setting is for what's happening here. So in 586 BC, the armies of Babylon destroyed the temple. Okay, and we've talked about that a little bit previously in some of the other books that we've looked at. But in 586 BC, the Babylonians destroyed the temple. 538 BC, so nearly 50 years later, 538 BC, Cyrus, who was the king, said that the Jews could return to Jerusalem. And quite probably, Haggai was part of that group that returns to Jerusalem with this group of Jews that are returning. And about 50,000 Jews, we're told by history, were in that group that returned at this time in 538 BC. 2 years later, 536, reconstruction on the temple begins. Okay, so 536 BC, out of this group of 50,000 Jews who have returned to Jerusalem from their exile and Babylonian captivity, begin to rebuild the temple. 6 years later, roughly, around 530 BC, construction on the temple stops. Now, the temple was not finished. They didn't stop because they had completed the project. They stopped because of some opposition. And we'll see some of that here as we go through this morning. And then Haggai prophesies around 520 BC. And after his prophecy, construction resumes on the temple. And about 4 years later, construction is finished. Now, if you want a broader historical context, or you want to look specifically at some of the other events that are going on around this time, the book of Ezra is a great place to go to follow and see the historical background for what's happening. And actually, I'm going to read you just the first four verses of Ezra chapter 1 to kind of set the stage here. Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 says, "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem." So this is the proclamation from King Cyrus that gives a permission for the Jewish people to return. This is about 50,000 of them that go back. So as we look in the book of Haggai this morning, this short two-chapter book, you're going to see that there are really five messages contained in this short two chapters, about four different prophecies. You could divide one of them into two messages. So about five messages, four prophecies that we see here over a period of 4 months Okay, very specifically dated, as I said. So to begin here, let's read the first chapter of Haggai. As I said, this is only a two-chapter book. We're going to read it in its entirety this morning, but we'll just look at the first chapter here to begin. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest with all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai the messenger of the Lord spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. So, in verses 1 through 11 here in chapter 1 of Haggai, we see God is calling for a drought. And the purpose of the drought that we see here is to bring the people back to him. They were very dependent, the people were very dependent at this time on the results of their efforts. We see it described in here that they were dependent on grapes, they were dependent on olives, on livestock. This is where they found their security. This is where they found their comfort. This is where they felt that their needs were being met. But in verses 1 through 6, we see that God takes the people to task. Why? For putting themselves first. For putting the pursuit of their own needs first. The people had desires, we see here. They have ambitions. They had a focus on well-being, and this was the center of their lives. This was the focus of their pursuit. And the problem, if you look in verse 4, is one of values. The question through Haggai is this, verse 4, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses while this house, that being the temple, lies in ruins? So let me ask a question. I'm going to ask several questions this morning. If you're a note taker, might be a good idea to write these down and to ponder them, reflect on them later. If you're not a note taker, maybe at least find one that you can think about and consider and reflect upon. But as we see here in verse 4, where the Lord is chastising the people for misplaced values, we should ask ourselves a similar question. The question that I would ask you this morning is this: how do we use our resources? What is the focus of our efforts, of our talents, of our strength, of our money, of our time? Fill it in with whatever sort of resource you wish to focus on, but the question we need to ask ourselves is, what is the focus of it? Where do we expend the majority of our energy and effort? In the pursuit of self, self-centered desires, goals, pursuits? Or does that take a back seat to the pursuit of what God has instructed and called us to do? The Israelites, we see here, they'd built their own houses. Apparently they were nice houses, but they had failed to rebuild God's house. Now remember, as we saw in Ezra, they're given permission to go back specifically for the purpose of rebuilding the temple. And they had begun the construction, but then it had stopped. Yet they had not stopped building their own houses. They had built themselves very nice dwellings while the temple lied in ruins. And this stoppage of work had lasted 10 to 15 years or so because they had faced some opposition and they decided to stop working in face of that opposition. They didn't feel like going on against the opponents that were facing them, so they backed off. They let it go. They left it lie, did their own thing instead. And how quickly and how easily they got comfortable with that. They took a break from doing what God had called them to do because it was easier to do something else. And very quickly that break, that time out, became extended, became elongated, became a week, a month, a year, a decade. All of a sudden they weren't even thinking about it anymore. And no doubt many of them were passing the location of the temple on a regular basis and seeing it there unfinished. And it wasn't even registering with them as a concern. Instead, they were beautifying their own homes. And God says later here in this first chapter, as a result of that, he was bringing judgment on them. In fact, the harder they worked, interestingly enough, the less they had. The harder they worked, the less they had. Why? Because their values were misplaced. Because they were focused on the wrong thing. They were ignoring their spiritual lives. This, by the way, was clearly predicted in the book of Deuteronomy. You turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28, back towards the beginning of the Old Testament, the fifth book in. Deuteronomy chapter 28, beginning in verse 38, we see that Moses had predicted this exact thing. Deuteronomy chapter 28, beginning in verse 38. Deuteronomy 28, by the way, if we were to look at its entirety, the first part of that chapter talks about the blessing, the reward that comes as a result of obedience. And the second part of Deuteronomy chapter 28 talks about the curse or the judgment that comes as a result of disobedience. Beginning in verse 38, and we'll look through verse 45. Here's what we see. This is Moses. He says, "You shall carry much seed into the field and shall gather in little, for the locust shall consume it. You shall plant vineyards and dress them, but you shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm shall eat them. You shall have olive trees throughout all your territory, but you shall not anoint yourself with the oil, for your olives shall drop off. You shall father sons and daughters, but they shall not be yours, for they shall go into captivity. The cricket shall possess all your trees and the fruit of your ground. The sojourner who is among you shall rise higher and higher above you. He shall come down lower and lower. He shall lend to you, and you shall not lend to him. He shall be the head, and you shall be the tail. All these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you till you are destroyed, because..." Why? "You did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that he commanded you." Exactly what Moses said would happen is happening here. The harder they work, the less they have. The more abundant their planting, the smaller their harvest. They clothe themselves, they put on as much as they can, but they're still cold. They put money in a bag and it's as if it had holes in it. It just seems to disappear. This is when God uses Haggai and Zechariah, by the way, who we will look at next week. For those of you who like to know where we're going ahead of time, next week we'll be in the first two chapters of Zechariah. I think we'll probably spend a few weeks in that book. But Haggai and Zechariah are contemporaries, and God begins to give a message through them to get the attention of the people and let them know that what they're doing is not okay. The focus on themselves and the pursuit of their own ambitions is not acceptable to God. So beginning in verse 7, Haggai is speaking to Zerubbabel, who is the governor of Judah, and he's speaking to Joshua, who is the high priest, and he urges them to see that the people finish their work on the temple. In verse 5 and in verse 7, Haggai cautions the people to think carefully or to consider their ways, right? In verse 5, it says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." In verse 7, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." This is a call to reflection. This is a call to self-examination. This is Haggai telling the people, you need to take a break here and think about what you are doing and why you are doing it. They need to evaluate whether or not they were obeying God's commands. They weren't. And Haggai was telling them that, but he wants them to stop and think about and realize that they weren't, and to think about why they weren't. So the next question I would ask you to think about this morning is, if there were a modern prophecy today that were being delivered to us, similar to this one here that Haggai is delivering, and this modern prophet said, consider your ways, if we were to reflect this morning and think carefully about our ways, our pursuits, our efforts, our goals, our focus, what would we see? What would we find? Where would we see that our focus is? What would we discover our priority is? Where would we see the majority of our time, our effort, our resources being spent? God tells the people here to get busy rebuilding the temple. See, in verse 9, we see that it says, "You looked for much, and it came to little." Why was it coming to little? Because God said, "I blew it away." And then he asked this question, why, which he answers, "Because my house lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house." See, God says that they had high expectations and hopes, and they were working hard to fulfill them, but their expectations and hopes were misplaced, and they were working hard to fulfill that which should not have been most important. And as a result of that, their efforts were futile. They were not seeing the reward that they hoped for. The temple lay in ruins, so God says, "Let your crops lie in ruins." They were not putting effort into doing what God had instructed in rebuilding his temple, so therefore God says, "Your efforts at self-fulfillment will also be ineffective." See, as believers, it's important that we evaluate our priorities, that that we reflect on where our focus is in life. What is our driving force? What is our motivation? What is our ambition? What is our chief goal? Is it obedience to God? Or is it checking off this list of things that we have developed that will make us more comfortable, us more happy, us more satisfied? And there's nothing wrong, by the way, with having a nice house. Nothing wrong with having a good harvest. Nothing wrong with having a decent income. That's not what God is saying here through Haggai. He's not saying you need to live in poverty, you need to not work so hard, you need to not put so much effort into meeting the needs of your family. That's not what he's saying. Right? Don't interpret this as saying that we should not do those things, because we could certainly find evidence elsewhere in Scripture that we do need to do those things. We do need to work hard. We do need to provide for our family. We do need to meet our physical and material needs. But remember what God says in Matthew 6:33, right? "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added unto you." He doesn't say, "Seek first your clothing, your shelter, your food, your money, your financial stability, and then when you have some time left over, try to do something for God." Not what he says. says quite the opposite. So we need to ask ourselves, where are our priorities? So this rebuke from Haggai here is the first message that Haggai delivers. And it was delivered, as you see in verse 1, on the first day of the sixth month in the second year of the reign of King Darius. Now, verses 12 through 15, we see the second message, and this is delivered 3 weeks later. And we see that the people responded, and they are beginning to rebuild. Right? It says in verse 12, they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, in the words of Haggai the prophet, and the people feared the Lord. So they respond, they begin to rebuild, and instead of ignoring, now they're obeying. In Ezra chapter 4, verse 4, if you were to go back and look there, in Ezra chapter 4, verse 4, you would see that the people had halted construction on the temple precisely because of opposition that they were facing, and they feared the threats that were being leveled against them. Now, however, we see in Haggai chapter 1 that their fear of continued economic deprivation from God outweighed their fear of human opposition. They realized that if they did not do what God was instructing them to do, the consequences that God would bring would far outweigh any suffering that a human opponent could bring. So Haggai made sure the people understand here that he's delivering God's message. Building the temple, he makes clear, was God's will. And they would be wise, by the way, to fear the consequences of disobeying God. Now, verses 12 through 15, as I said, is the second message. And the people responded, and they do begin to obey. Now we're going to look at chapter 2. And again, I'm going to read it in its entirety. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands. What they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider. Is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, to overthrow the thrones of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. So verses 1 through 9, excuse me, verses 1 through 9 of chapter 2 is the third message of Haggai. And this message is on the return of God's glory. And we see in this passage, these nine verses, that there comes a time to work. Look specifically at verse 4. It says, "Yet now be strong, declares the Lord. Be strong, declares the Lord. Be strong, declares the Lord." We've talked before about when things are repeated, it's important. We need to pay attention to it. Here in one verse, three times, God says, "Be strong." He says it to Zerubbabel. He says it to Joshua. He says it to the people. Be strong, be strong, be strong. Why? For I am with you. That's why they could be strong. My spirit remains in your midst, it says in verse 5. So God instructs them to get to work. Next question I have for you this morning, I ask you to reflect upon. Are you ready and available and willing to obey when God calls? If God leads you to do something, God instructs you to do something, are you ready to do it? Are you prepared to do it? Will you do it? Here, God has instructed the people to do something, and they choose to do it, which we should as well. Haggai reminds the people that God's presence is an important thing, and he says, this temple that they are now to build is actually going to surpass the glory of the previous temple, which frankly, in their mind, would have been difficult to fathom at that moment. They're thinking the previous temple was a pretty impressive thing. But in fact, this temple will be more glorious, and here's precisely why. About 500 years later, in this temple that they are now going to build, Jesus himself would walk. The Son of God, the Messiah, the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecies would be in this temple. When you read the Gospels and you see Jesus going to the temple, this is the one he's in. This rebuilt temple that these people, under the inspiration of God through Haggai and through Zechariah, in obedience to him, build this temple. Now verses 10 through 19 is the fourth message. And in this one, there are some religious questions as well as some blessings and fullness of a life of obedience. See, God calls his people here to reflect back on their experiences. He instructs them to think back, right? He's asking some questions, and he wants them to think back on things that had gone before. Things had gone well enough for them through the laying of the foundation of the temple, but then when opposition set in and materials for rebuilding were not plentiful, maybe it was a little more work than they had envisioned, it was going to take a little more backbone to oppose the opposition that was coming, they back off. They became discouraged, they gave up. Another question for us to consider. Have we ever been gung-ho in obeying God and doing something we feel him calling us to do, and the moment we face opposition, we back off? The moment it's a little bit harder than we signed up for, the moment someone decides to make life more difficult because it's not popular what we're doing, the moment it's inconvenient to us, the moment it distracts us from doing something we would prefer to do, do we surrender God's instruction and do something else? It can be tempting as we look at verses 10 through 19, especially verses 10 through 14, to skip over these and say, well, there's really not a whole lot of value there for us. I mean, why do we need to worry about holy meat and the folds of his garments and all of that? I'm guessing none of you brought any meat in with you this morning. No? Good. So we could look at that and think, well, you know, that's not really relevant for us. I mean, that's clearly something from the past. We don't need to pay much attention to it. But there are actually several important principles that we can take from verses 10 through 14 that are still applicable. Even though this particular instruction about meat and touching something that's dead and whether something's unclean and ceremonially unclean and all of that, and we think that doesn't really apply to us anymore, that's true. But there's several important things behind it. First of all, there was a reason for God's instruction, right? There was a reason for some of these restrictions that he had put in place on what was clean and unclean and what you could touch and eat and not and so forth. No not insignificantly, was the fact that it was a protection from disease, right? There was something that we very easily now recognize that there's certain things you should do and shouldn't do when you're preparing food and so forth. It was a very practical instruction, a protection from disease. But secondly, it taught spiritual lessons to the people. It was not just some random thing that God decided you can eat this and not that, and don't touch this before you do that. It's not like God was just deciding to be randomly difficult. He had reason for his instruction. He was teaching spiritual lessons through those instructions. And third, this instruction that God gave, even though we may look at it now and think, what's the big deal? Why does it matter? It's not that important. God has changed that, so for us maybe it's not important. But he was, through these instructions, teaching the people an instinctive sense of right and wrong. There's an understanding that even if, especially now, as we look back on it from a 21st century perspective, talking about something that's more than 2,500 years ago, and we think, what's the big deal with that? The people were given this instruction to help them realize that if God says it's right, it's right. If God says it's wrong, it's wrong. It doesn't really matter, quite frankly, what you think. And that same truth is relevant today. We do not get to decide what's right and wrong. If we look in the Bible and we think, well, I don't really like that instruction, so I'm not going to follow that one. Doesn't matter if you like it or not. Doesn't matter if I like it or not. Doesn't matter if we think it's relevant. Doesn't matter if we think it's convenient. Doesn't matter if it's popular. Doesn't matter if it would win a vote. If God says it's right, it's right. If God says it's wrong, it's wrong. The Lord declares what's good and evil, not us. But what the Lord is revealing here to the people is this: their failure to complete the temple was disobedience, because he had instructed them to do it and they didn't. And it wasn't really because of the opposition that they were facing. That was a convenient excuse. It wasn't really because of a diminishing availability of materials for rebuilding the temple. That was also a convenient excuse. It was, in fact, because of a lack of obedience and commitment to God's instruction, his commandment, and his purpose. The people had given priority to themselves and not to the Lord. The basic lack of commitment had resulted in these people being spiritually unclean. And not only were they themselves unclean, but everything they touched was unclean, including, therefore, their offerings to the Lord. Haggai makes it clear in this section here, this fourth message, that the people needed holiness. They needed a degree of cleanliness, not just engaging, as we've seen in throughout these minor prophets we've been going through, not just engaging in ritualistic, check off the box, go through the motions, do what God said. If they were doing that with unholiness or with uncleanness, it wasn't satisfactory to God. Now we know, particularly in this context of the New Covenant, the New Testament, we cannot be holy in and of ourselves. We cannot be righteous in and of ourselves. Neither could these people in the Old Testament. It's not as if Haggai is saying you need to work harder to be holy, because you can't. No matter how hard we might work, we can't make ourselves holy. But we can die to self, right? Paul says it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. I have been crucified with Christ. Peter quotes as we are to be holy. Why? Because God said, be holy because I am holy. So how do we do it? Die to self. Get out of our own way. Stop trying. Admit that we can't do it. And let the Holy Spirit work through us. But if we just go through these motions, the uncleanness that Haggai is talking about here, would it prevent them from experiencing God's blessings? Right? No doubt these people, part of them, I'm speculating a little bit here, but I think I'm on safe ground. No doubt some of them were thinking, look, we're back in Jerusalem. That's where God told us to go. We started rebuilding the temple. That's what God told us to do. It got really hard, so we took a break. But that's not our fault. And I suspect that some of us have taken a similar approach before to obeying God. I went where you wanted me to go, God. I started doing what you wanted me to do, but it got tough. So as soon as you eliminate that opposition, then I'll do it again. Doesn't work that way. You can start in Genesis and go through Revelation in here, and you're not going to find anywhere where it's going to say, support, even suggest, obey me as long as it's not too hard. Do what I instruct you to do as long as you don't face too much opposition. You will not find it there. In fact, you'll find quite the opposite. You'll find Jesus himself saying in the New Testament, you will face opposition. The world will hate you because it hated me. If the world does not hate you, we really need to reflect and ask ourselves some questions. Why not? What are we not doing that should be doing, we should be doing, if the world is not paying any attention to us, if we are not bothering the world at all, we have a problem. And that's really what Haggai is getting at here, even though it doesn't read like that exactly. That's what he's getting at here, is he's saying you're off track, you've lost your focus. And that's why you're not experiencing the blessings of God. Starting in verse 16, God leads the people to retrace their steps. Right? He says, how did you fare? He's asking them a question. He wants them to retrace their steps from the beginning of their work of rebuilding. He wanted them to see what had happened so they could learn a lesson for the future. Right? God's discipline on the people here was evident precisely because, as he explains to them here, they could see, right, that their harvest was down 50%. Their wine production was down 60%. Haggai is helping the people to realize this is not some freak of nature. This is not some inconvenient weather pattern. This is the judgment of God because of your disobedience. And he wanted them to understand the past from God's perspective. In verse 17, God makes it clear that there is a specific purpose behind his judgment. He says, I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, but yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. See, the discipline of God is designed to be redemptive, not just punitive. God doesn't just administer consequence and then go away. He doesn't just administer consequence to inflict pain. He designs it to be redemptive. What he wanted, we can see in verse 17, is for the people to return to him. The fact that they did not is what prompted further judgment, further chastisement. God disciplines those he loves precisely because he loves them, right? Scripture makes that clear as well. It says God chastens those he loves. That, by the way, is totally contradictory to what the world teaches about love, by the way, right? The general mindset of the world about the idea of love would be, if you love me, let me do whatever I want to do. No. That's a surefire recipe for terrible parenting. Surefire recipe for a terrible relationship with God. If you think that because God loves you, he will let you do whatever you want to do, you're sorely mistaken. Because his word promises that if we do not obey, if we are in him and we are not obeying him, he will chasten us. Which leads, by the way, to another question. If you think you're in Christ and you're not living for Christ and you're not feeling any chastening, you need to ask a question. Why not? It's equally true for us today that if we substitute something other than God as a priority in our lives, there will be consequences for it. We will miss out on blessings, and in fact, we'll put ourselves at risk of judgment. The final message is in verses 20 through 23 at the end of chapter 2. And basically, in these four verses, God makes it clear that he reigns. And he says that there will be a destruction of the strength of the kingdoms of nations, an overthrow of the chariots and their riders and the horses. And on that day, verse 23 says, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. In other words, there's nothing that humans can do, ever have done, ever will do, to interfere with God's purposes being fulfilled. In this passage, and we could actually elaborate and study this out much further, but Zerubbabel here is like a type of Christ. We see here in verses 20 through 23, there's a restoration of the Davidic line of the Messiah is going to come through. There was this temporary interruption of that while they were in captivity. Now they're back in Jerusalem. God says, through Zerubbabel, I'm going to restore this. You're going to be like a signet ring. Signet ring is almost like the scepter of the king, right? That was the power. It was the symbol of the power, right? When Joseph becomes like second in command to Pharaoh, he's given the ring, right? The ring, you know, it's like nowadays you watch these elaborate signing ceremonies, the president signs something. Well, if that ring pressed into that wax, that was the symbol of complete and total authority. And God says, I'm going to do that with you, Zerubbabel. You're going to be like a signet ring. And then, as I said, if we carry it forth, the Messiah is going to come through that Davidic line, which is restored. And eventually, what we see in this end part, God's will for all history will be fulfilled because God reigns. We're in this short book. It's like a page and a half in my Bible. There's an awful lot of things that we should think about, an awful lot of things we should reflect upon, a lot of questions we should ask ourselves. And by the way, lest somebody think I'm saying something that I'm not, the message here in Haggai is not saying every time we experience difficulty in life, it's because we're not obeying God. All right, so you can't leave here with that in mind either. If your harvest this year wasn't what you wanted it to be, it doesn't mean necessarily your focus is not where it should be. If you face opposition on a day-to-day basis, it doesn't mean, if you don't face opposition day-to-day, it doesn't necessarily mean you're not doing what God wants you to do. Right? And that's part of the challenge of biblical principles. They're not necessarily always, these ideas are not necessarily always the case. Right? We talked about this a few weeks ago, right? With Job, we see that God allowed horrific things to happen to Job through no fault of Job's. We see the man in the New Testament who was born blind, and the disciples say, why? Who sinned, him or his parents? God, Jesus said, neither one. There's plenty of times in life when things happen that are lousy things. They're not a result of God judging us. But in this book, in this little short two chapters here of Haggai, it is precisely the judgment of God that's bringing about the suffering that the people are experiencing. And it prompts legitimate questions that we should ask. Let's pray. Father, we've looked into your word this morning and we've seen how you worked in a situation more than 2,500 years ago to accomplish your purposes. And it may seem like ancient history and it's not necessarily all that relevant to us. Yet I hope, as we've looked at it this morning, that we've seen that the lessons that are contained there are still relevant for us today. There are still principles there that we should think about. There are still questions we should ask ourselves. Just like the people who had returned to Jerusalem, we need to make sure that we are maintaining our focus on you, on your leading and direction in our lives, on your purposes for us, on your plan for us. And we cannot abandon it when it gets difficult or inconvenient, when we face opposition. We cannot allow the pursuit of material possessions, earthly comforts and pleasures to take place of serving you and keeping you first and foremost in our lives. So I pray this morning that we'll think about the situation with the people there that Haggai was speaking to, but more so I pray that we'll think about the questions that these two chapters prompt, that we'll reflect on them, that we'll ask ourselves if our focus is in the right place, that we'll ask ourselves if we're ready to do what you've called us to do. I ask that we would be faithful and persevere in the face of opposition and challenge. I pray that we will look to you for strength and guidance. I pray that we will not be satisfied with going through the motions and coming to church on Sunday and doing what we do and then going back out and pursuing other things. I thank you that each person is here. And I pray that each of these people and more will continue to come and be back. But I pray that we'll not be satisfied with just coming. That our focus will be on the going, on the living, on the day-to-day focus of our lives. Pray that that would be always you. And pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.